This evening I want to talk to you, as was announced and published earlier in advertisements about the gospel meeting. I want to talk to you about being saved by grace. I really believe that the story of Naaman the leper in 2 Kings, the 5th chapter, a story that I suspect most of us are quite familiar with, is an excellent way to introduce the concept of God's favor toward man. We remember, of course, the story of Naaman, who was a Syrian army commander and also a leper. I suspect that after having become a man of some position and favor, that he contracted leprosy or came down with leprosy, and that that wasn't his life story. But I will tell you this much, becoming a leper was a death sentence for the man's career, if not for his life. And I think you can see some of that in the desperation that is evident in the text of 2 Kings, the 5th chapter, as the king of Syria and Naaman are willing to consult the enemies of Syria, that is, the people of Israel, in order for Naaman to be healed. You probably remember the story that there was a young Israelite girl who had been captured by the Syrians. And as she was serving her mistress, who happened to be apparently the wife of Naaman, she observes that if Naaman was in Israel, there was a prophet there who could heal Naaman. And Naaman hears about that and then takes that information to his king, who then sends Naaman with a letter and really, the demand sends him to the king of Israel, heal this man. And I want you to understand, these were not friendly consults here. That Israel and Syria were enemies. And yet you see the desperation of Naaman and his king as they're willing to go and consult a prophet in an enemy nation in order for Saint Naaman to be healed. I think I would have tried every supposed cure that anybody had ever talked about for leprosy before I would have gone and had in hand, so to speak, to the enemy to be healed. It wasn't just Jews who shunned leprosy. Leprosy was a feared disease in the ancient world among the nations in general. And so you have to understand, this is a man who, according to verse 1, was in favor with the king, a high position. His whole career, perhaps, is in jeopardy as a result of his illness. And so he comes to the prophet's house there, having gone to the king, and the king distraught, and the prophet has Naaman sent to his house, but the prophet doesn't even, Elisha doesn't even come out of his house. He sends a messenger to Naaman, who's outside the house with his horses and chariots. You kind of get the feeling that there was a retinue there, that this was a pretty good-sized company. After all, Naaman is a person of some importance, and so he shows up at the prophet's house, and the prophet sends a messenger. He doesn't even come out himself. And the message, of course, is, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored, and you shall be clean. Now, you probably remember that Naaman's initial response was not very favorable. He thought that the Jordan River wasn't really anything compared to the rivers of Syria. And so at first he goes away angry. He had in his own mind what the prophet would do. He would come out in some grandiose way. He would wave his hand and speak words and the leprosy would be. But his servants encourage him to go ahead and follow the prophet's counsel, command. And so Naaman does that very thing. He goes and he dips 7 times in the Jordan River. And his flesh, it says, became as that of a little child. And so the account of Naaman's healing, I think, illustrates really well the idea of divine grace. Naaman received that which he really did not earn. This favor of being healed of his leprosy. There wasn't any kind of physiological connection between dipping in the Jordan River and being healed of leprosy, or you'd have had lepers flocking to the Jordan River in order to be healed. No, in fact, there wasn't any connection between those. And that was the point, that what Naaman did in no way merited or obligated God or anybody else to heal him of leprosy. Now, I bring that story to our attention again in the beginning of our study, because I want to affirm that we are saved, men are saved by divine grace. And the Bible is very clear about that. When I was growing up, of course, I heard a lot of Bible sermons. I don't know how many of them really made a big impression on me. But one thing that did impress me is, as I began preaching later, I don't recall hearing a lot of sermons on grace. I heard lots of sermons on obedience, not so many on grace. And I wonder sometimes if the reason for that is that we were constantly talking about the dangers of Calvinism and the idea of being saved by grace and by grace only, by faith only, and so men didn't have to do anything. And so the drumbeat in the pulpit, at least in some places and during a certain era, was obey. You need to obey, and not so much on grace. Now, I understand, of course, that there's always a balance that's needed, and I believe we're seeing, even in our day now, kind of almost a pendulum swing to the opposite side, where there are some uncertain things being written, even by preachers of the Lord's church, about the concept of grace and being saved by grace. But hear me right now when I say we are saved by grace. And we don't need to deny that. We need to understand it. We need to understand what it implies. We need to understand how important it is. The Apostle Paul affirmed very clearly in Ephesians 2 and verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God." In the third chapter of Romans, and if you'll permit me, I would like to read a little bit more than just verse 24 that appears on the screen. I believe that Romans chapter 3 and verse 21 and on through down verse 26 is probably the most comprehensive description in one place in the Scriptures of God's plan of salvation. So many different spiritual concepts that are related to our salvation are encaixado. I went Portuguese there just for a minute. They're in this particular passage in verse 21. Starting there in Romans 3 and verse 21, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God," that is Jesus, "God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." It's interesting to me that there are so many different concepts in this particular passage, but grace is emphasized because in the earlier chapters of Romans, the Apostle Paul has been very clear about the fact that neither Gentile nor Jew have been able to work themselves to righteousness. They haven't been able, through their own works, their own behavior, to be counted righteous before God. And so the only other gate, if you please, the only other way to righteousness, to justification, is through the grace of God, through the divine favor that is found in Jesus Christ, and of course through His blood. In Titus the second chapter, Paul says in verse 11, "For this grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." Now, Paul helps us with the concept of grace again in the book of Romans. If you had turned there to read along with me, you might wish to turn over to chapter 4 now and look at verse 1. In Romans chapter 4 and verse 1, Paul said, "What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works," pay attention to this verse, "now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. if you take a job and you enter into a contract with your employer and your employer says, I want you to show up for 40 or 50 hours a week and this is how much I'm going to pay you per hour, so that at the end of 40 or 50 hours each week, you expect to receive that which you have earned. There's no grace there. That's debt. But grace isn't about debt. Grace is not owed. Grace is bestowed. Naaman's healing also illustrates, I think, that grace can have conditions. It is often argued by Calvinists that if we must do something in order to receive God's favor, divine grace, the consequence must be that we are then trying or endeavoring to earn our salvation. And I think the error of that particular viewpoint is easily seen in the story of Naaman. Naaman was certainly required to do something in order to be healed of his leprosy. He goes to the prophet's house. I think you could argue there's some faith involved there in that he goes to the prophet's house as with some sort of belief or idea that the prophet could in fact heal him. He gets the instructions. He understands the instructions. In fact, he compares the Jordan River with the rivers of Syria. But he remained a leper until he went and did what the prophet had instructed him to do. But as we've already noted, there wasn't anything in dipping even seven times in the Jordan River that would have been responsible for the cure of leprosy. He fulfilled the condition for God's grace, but his healing was clearly an act of divine grace. Now, Naaman's illustration is a very good one. His story is a very good illustration of the idea of grace, that grace can involve conditions that don't merit the favor that is then bestowed by God. But another such illustration in the Old Testament, another story I think we're all familiar with, is Joshua the 6th chapter. The Israelites have come into the land of Canaan for the conquest of that promised land, and the first fortified city that they're going to take is the city of Jericho. And God instructs them that they are to march silently around this city for 6 days, and on the seventh day they're going to march seven times. But marching silently around a fortified city like Jericho has absolutely no connection to the falling of the walls. Even on the seventh day, when finally the Israelites shouted and there was the sound of trumpets, again, those things have nothing to do with falling walls. You just don't knock down stone fortified walls by shouting and trumpet sounds. But chapter 6 and verse 2 probably helps us understand the connection here. When the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Joshua into your hand with its king and mighty men of valor." When that statement was made, Israel was still on the outside of Jericho's walls. But God said, "I've given it to you." Well, they didn't possess the city at that point. There needed to be some marching, but the marching didn't take care of the walls. That was divine favor. How do we harmonize passages like Ephesians 2:8? If we're saved by grace through faith, how do we harmonize that passage with such passages as, say, for instance, Acts 2 and verse 38, where to believers on the day of Pentecost, Peter did not say, "Oh, it's a good thing that you believe in Jesus the Christ now, the one that you crucified. You're good to go. You're saved. And, oh, by the way, at some point you should be baptized." You ever heard that story? Not in Acts 2:38. He said, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." But how do we reconcile those two passages? How do we understand Paul to be saying that we're saved by grace, and then Peter turns around and in the preaching of the gospel on the day of Pentecost, he tells his listeners, those believers, that they had to do certain things in order for the remission of sins? Well, I suspect that Titus 3 may help us with that. In Titus, the 3rd chapter, beginning in verse 4, the Apostle Paul wrote to Titus, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness." Now, that would be being saved by works. That would be being saved by our own merit, works of righteousness. but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And so Paul emphasizes to Titus that it's not because of works of righteousness that we do, but rather it is according to God's mercy. It is according to His grace that we're justified by our grace. And so the only possible conclusion that we can reach is that such things as belief and repentance and confession of faith and water baptism are only conditions of salvation. Conditions like Naaman going and dipping in the Jordan River. Like the people of Israel marching around the city of Jericho. Conditions that in no way obligated God to provide the grace that He would provide eventually to Naaman and the Israelites. And in the same way, all of these things, these conditions that are spoken of in the New Testament, do not obligate God to forgive us because of our own merit. In fact, Paul reminds us in Romans the 6th chapter in verse 23 that eternal life, which is the result of our justification, is a gift, not a wage. Wages. Sin pays wages. Those who sin get what they deserve. If they're not forgiven, they're punished. But eternal life, that's the free gift of God, as Paul writes to the Romans. But it's so easy for us to forget the fact that we are saved, in fact, by grace. Israel didn't seem to understand that, despite the fact that they lived under a law that mandated sacrifice for sin. How could you think that you could merit God's blessings, that you could obligate God to consider you righteous, when the first four chapters, really even more than that, but the first four chapters of Leviticus are filled with all of the regulations concerning various offerings, particularly sin offerings? Israel's failure to be justified by their own works is not just spoken of by Paul in Romans chapter 2 and 3, but also in chapter 9, in the end of that chapter, when he says, "What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is, a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as it were, based on works. They've stumbled over the stumbling stone." He goes on to talk about how they rejected the very Messiah who would bring them to justification. And so it seems ironic to me that those who lived under a law that provided the shadows of grace that would be realized in the new covenant would understand so poorly their need for grace. The Mosaic Law, we understand, of course, may have only had shadows of the good things to come, as the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1. But that law was designed to teach men about their own inadequacy and about their dependence on God. I believe that's at least one of the major functions of that first covenant of the law of Moses that I speak of. But when we look at some of the attitudes in the New Testament and even those portrayed by Jesus in some of the stories that He told, for instance, the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector who both go up to the temple to pray, and the stark difference in their attitude as Jesus begins, first of all, to talk about the Pharisee and how he prays. You remember that parable in the 18th chapter? Verse 10, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. I like the New King James Version translation better. I think it's accurate. He prayed to himself. He wasn't really talking to God per se, and he certainly didn't ask anything of God. In fact, he doesn't really manifest any need for God. What he does in his prayer is tell God how much he's accomplished and what a fine fellow he was. "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector." You perhaps imagine the tax collector just a little distance away and the Pharisee with his nose in the air points over to the tax collector. I'm sure glad I'm not like him. They're, of course, a rejected element of society, Jewish society. I fast twice a week, he says. I give tithes of all that I possess. Me, I look at what I am and what I have done. And so sadly, I think the attitude of the Pharisee in this parable probably was illustrative of the mindset of the Jews in his day. That you earned your salvation, you worked and you obeyed and you kept the law, like Saul of Tarsus did prior to his conversion. Paul described for the Galatians the requirement of the Mosaic law for righteousness, and I think you're probably well aware of that as well. He says in Galatians 3 and verse 10, and it occurs to me that's very difficult to read perhaps, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." You want to be righteous under the law of Moses? The only way to do that, really, under that law by itself and apart from the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, is don't ever break any of the commandments. You keep all the commandments. Do all the things that are written in the law. Verse 11, "Now it is evident that no one is justified by God by the law." Is that any surprise? You look at the detailed nature of the Mosaic law and all the things that people had to do, and when we know about our own frailties and weaknesses, is it any surprise that nobody was justified that way? "For the righteous shall live by faith, but the law's not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them." Paul said the requirement of the Mosaic law was keep law perfectly if you want to be righteous. And of course, as he noted in the early chapters of Romans, nobody had done that, obviously with the exception of Jesus. And so instead of understanding his need for forgiveness by acknowledging his failures, the Pharisee reminds God of what a good person he was and how carefully he had followed the law. But then listen to the tax collector who just says, "God be merciful to me, a sinner." He recognizes his dependence on God, his weakness, and throws himself upon the mercy of God. Which, frankly, is what all of us, in the end, must do. That parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, I think, illustrates pretty well some of the dangers of forgetting our need for grace. Jesus, it is said in Luke the 18th chapter and verse 9, in the preface to the story, it says that he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. There's been a viewpoint in more recent years in which some have decided that we've misunderstood some of what Paul was talking about in Galatians and Romans. That in fact, Paul was not talking about Jewish legalism, but rather some other subject. But I would suggest to you that that was a real problem with the Jews, at least some of them, and that is that they trusted that they were righteous because they were God's chosen people. They had the covenant, as Paul mentions in Romans, the second chapter, all of these advantages that they had. God loved Jews, you know. And they were keeping the law. And so they viewed themselves as righteous and, Jesus says, despised others, Luke writes. I like the NIV's translation of Luke 18:9. "To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable." Does it not seem to you that that's almost the logical, the most common reaction to people when they begin to feel like they're righteous, is that the next thing they do is look down on somebody else who's not doing it as well as they have done it? And so as we begin to emphasize our own obedience, like this Pharisee did in the parable, there certainly is that tendency to look down on others. Well, I don't think the danger for us, at least I would hope, the danger for us is not that we have this desire to live under the old law. Is there anybody here who wants to start sacrificing lambs and goats? The not working on the Sabbath thing sounds kind of good sometimes, but do you really want to go back under the law? I don't think any of us really are tempted to do that. But the tendency to put our trust in the various good works that we do is a very real danger for us. As I said earlier, I grew up on the diet of obedience. You need to be obedient. You need to be obedient. And I think that's an important thing that needs to be emphasized. But I'm just a little bit afraid that we can get to the point where we give the impression, particularly to younger people who are learning about the Scriptures and don't have the background, the foundation, the maturity to understand the balance of things, we give the impression that it's all about what I do as a Christian. And so regular attendance of assemblies at the church and liberal giving and even works of benevolence to others, we need to make sure we do all those things so that we can be saved. Now, I don't want to make the same error and suggest that those things are then unimportant, because when you go back to Ephesians, the second chapter, in the very same passage that Paul says, "For we are saved by grace through faith," he then says in verse 9, "not as a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are His workmanship." Speaking of God, we're His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And so God's intention is that we will be involved in good works. In the book of Titus, Paul emphasizes to Titus, and that he should teach the brethren that they ought to be people zealous of good works. Obedience is important, and no passage makes that any clearer. Matthew, the 7th chapter in the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus said there'll be many on that day who will claim to have a relationship with Jesus Christ, and He will deny them and say, "I never knew you," because heaven is reserved for those who do the will of the Father in heaven. But we have to understand that that's not the basis for our salvation. Because if that's the basis, the only way that works is if you just never sin. And as soon as any of us sins, then we've got to go to plan B. And the fact of the matter is, all of us have to enter through that door, the door of grace. All of these things that the Scriptures talk about as being the responsibility, the obligation of Christians, those are all necessary. But we're not saved on the basis of the number of acts of obedience that we can check off. And I'm just afraid that too many Christians really approach their salvation that way, and it's a sad thing. They've got this list of check marks that the preacher and the elders and other teachers have said, you got to do this, you got to do this, you got to do this, you got to do this. And so the reasoning becomes, like the Pharisee, I check that, I check that, I check that, I'm here every time the door is open, I give, I sing, I pray, I take the Lord's Supper, and I try to teach people. And that's why I'm saved, because I'm a really good person. Says, well, that just seems kind of extreme. There are people who think that way. And if we're not careful, we'll fall into that kind of thinking and not realize that when all is said and done, when we've done all that we can do in our feeble efforts, still we are saved by God's grace. And we can't get away from that. We can't get around that. Now, I'm not suggesting clearly that the consequence of salvation by grace is that obeying law becomes unnecessary. Made that point a little bit earlier, but let me reemphasize it. Here in Romans, the 6th chapter, in Romans chapter 6, and I want to begin in verse 14. Romans 6 and verse 14. In the beginning of, well, actually in the end of chapter 5, Paul talks about the scope of God's grace, that it is sufficient for all of man's sins. Excuse me, all of mankind's sins. And so Paul then in chapter 6 deals with maybe the objection or somebody's observation that, well, if man's sin makes God's grace look even better, then why not just continue in sin? And that God's grace is emphasized even to a larger degree. And Paul says, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means, he says in verse 2. How can we who died to sin still live in it? And he answers that question. How is it that, or why is it that we cannot continue in sin, even if that might make the grace of God look more magnificent? It's because, first of all, when we obeyed the gospel, we died to sin. And there are consequences to that. And then secondly, he says, beginning in verse 15, what then? Are we to sin because we're not under law but under grace? Someone says, well, you said that we're not under law but we're under grace. Does that mean we don't have to worry about any kind of obedience? No, Paul says. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? Don't you understand? There are consequences to remaining in sin. You become a slave of sin. And you know what the wages of that is? He said in verse 23, the wages of sin is death. That's what it pays. That's slavery. Or we can choose to serve God through obedience. And that's, of course, what we ought to be. We're dead to sin, verse 11, and alive to God in Christ. Paul presents our obedience as both the condition and the consequences of justification by grace through faith. We could spend more time on that, but I think that point is clear. Our obedience is not the basis for our salvation. It's the consequence of our salvation that we continue to obey. It is the condition of our salvation that God extends His grace to those who meet the conditions expressed in the gospel. Well, this evening, do you remember a commercial series? It used to be on billboards and was on television, I believe, as well. Got Milk. A lot of times they'd have a mustache, a milk mustache. It was commercials advertising the benefit of milk. You need to drink milk. Got Milk? And my question this evening is, do you have hope? Got hope? Talked about the power of hope this week and how it helps us cope with the difficulties of life. It helps us maintain this connection with God. It is our mental attachment to the future. And our hope is eternal life. And our hope is founded upon the love of God, not upon our own spiritual strength. I want you to understand what I mean by that. I'm not, by any stretch of the imagination, minimizing the need for spiritual growth and strength. We need to continue to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But understand the basis of our salvation is not personal merit or accomplishment. It is, in fact, the grace of God, His favor toward us. As it was expressed in the gift of His Son, and as it is expressed in the application of forgiveness of sins when we meet the conditions that the Gospels lay out. If you're still in the book of Romans, would you turn to chapter 5? And if you'll permit me, I want to spend just a few moments in the first few verses of chapter 5, and then we'll finish our study for this evening. Look at verse 1. Chapter 5 and verse 1. Chapter 5 is really somewhat of a conclusion chapter to the comments that Paul has, the argument that he's been making in the first four chapters. Really, in chapters 1 through 3, he's just made it evident that man cannot accomplish his own justification. That, in fact, he's going to have to be justified by God's grace through faith. And then in chapter 4, he uses Abraham, whom the Jews believe to be the paragon of righteous merit. He uses him as exhibit A of one who was justified by faith. And then in chapter 5, he says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame. Well, that's an interesting comment. Hope does not put us to shame. You know, you can hope for some things without any kind of basis for your hope, or at least no certain basis. And so what happens is, because of circumstances, our hope just vanishes in the air. We never realize what we really desired. Paul says, our hope does not put us to shame. It doesn't vanish. Why is that, Paul? Well, look at what he says in verse 5, the remainder of the verse. Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. For we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. So Paul talks about God's love expressed to us when we were sinners, when we were enemies of God. God sent His Son anyway. Jesus died for those who were His enemies. And now, having been justified by the blood of Jesus Christ and having become sons of God, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. Now listen to verse 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled, that we're sons, shall we be saved by His life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Paul's argument is, if God expressed His love toward us when we were enemies, shouldn't we expect that even now He would extend His love in a much more gracious fashion toward us? Of course, that question doesn't even need to be answered. It's a rhetorical question, of course. One of the consequences of recognizing my salvation by grace is that I don't have to worry about being good enough. And I think that's a concern for some of us who are Christians. We're concerned about whether we're good enough. The Bible talks about the glory of God and the joy of heaven, our hope of eternal life. And you and I look at ourselves, and like the Apostle Paul, who to the Corinthians wrote, if my heart, my own heart doesn't condemn me, that doesn't mean I'm acquitted, because God is my judge. Even if I think I'm pretty good, God knows things about me that I may not even recognize. And He says, blessed is the man whose heart does not condemn him. Because we know ourselves better than anybody else around us, typically speaking. But God is the judge. Well, I know about the weaknesses of Alan Dvorak. I know my failures, even as you are aware of your failures. And so sometimes I think we get into this mindset where we struggle with, well, have I done enough? Have I been faithful enough? Am I good enough? And the fact of the matter is, we're saved by God's grace. That is not to say that my faithfulness is irrelevant. But it's not the basis of my salvation. The basis of my salvation is the grace of God. Faith is the condition for God extending His grace toward me. My goodness in terms of morality or acts of obedience, not the basis of my salvation. And I am so glad for that. Because I'll tell you, there's an ebb and flow of man's obedience. John said it like this in 1 John 1. And I've said this, mentioned this a couple times this week. If any man says that he has no sin, then the truth is not in him. And he makes God a liar. We are going to fall, sin that is, from time to time. And I'm so glad that my salvation doesn't depend on God keeping a record and saying the good's on this side and the evil's on this side and which one weighs the heaviest. That's the Muslim's view of the final judgment, incidentally. It's all a question of which one outweighs the other. Does the good outweigh the bad? You know, if you're a martyr, then you don't have to worry about that. That's why so many of them are so anxious to martyr themselves in the fight against infidels. Because they skip that step. And boy, that is a blessing. How many of us would do well if that's the standard of the judgment? God's grace, however, is constant. And as Jesus says, we can live and never die, spiritually speaking. We can be born again, alive then to God, alive in Christ. And then the blood of Jesus Christ continues to cleanse us as we meet the conditions for forgiveness, as John talks about them in 1 John 1 and verse 9. In Romans, the 5th chapter, verse 2, hopefully you didn't miss this. Paul wrote, through Him we also have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. We remain in the grace of God because God loves us and He will continue to justify us and forgive us as long as we're willing to meet the condition, we're willing to turn to Him, turn away from our sins. God's grace is constant, even though my obedience is sometimes inconsistent. And for that I'm so grateful that I'm saved by grace and not by my own merit. Now, I think the account of Naaman's healing suggests another truth. And that is, there was no healing until he met the prescribed condition. He came to the prophet's house, heard the instructions of the prophet. I think he understood the instructions of the prophet. And it didn't matter whether he believed that that would be the case, that if he dipped seven times, he would be healed. It didn't make any difference. He remained a leper after he dipped the first time, after he dipped the second time, after he dipped the sixth time, and until he dipped the seventh time. And then God healed him by grace. Not because the Jordan River was such a clean and pure and wonderful river. And so you and I can hear the gospel. We can understand the instructions of the gospel, that those who are living in sin need to believe that there's salvation and no other name given among men under heaven. In the name of Jesus Christ, we need to believe that He's the Son of God, like the Ethiopian eunuch confessed in Acts chapter 8. And we need to repent of our sins. And we need to be baptized for the remission of our sins. We can understand all of these conditions. We can even believe that that's exactly what I need to do in order to be saved from my sins. But until we comply with all of those conditions, we remain sinners. We remain outside of Christ. We remain without hope, without God in our lives. I hope and pray that as Christians, that we've not embraced this idea that I just need to work, 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 and that's how I'm going to get to heaven. I can just do enough and be good enough. Please understand, we need to excel in Christ. We need to grow and mature. We need to work good works. But when it's all said and done, we're all going to need the grace of God from time to time because of our sins. And so we're saved by grace. And I hope you are saved. If not, why not tonight be saved from your sins? And we encourage you, even as we stand and sing, to invite you now to obey the gospel, make your wishes known, and we'll assist you in that.